trust that the Bible you read is the Word of God as given in the original writings of the apostles and prophets? Well, today we're going to deal with this issue as well as many others, so stay with us for the next half hour.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you?
This is the question and answer program of Through the Bible with our teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, who for over 30 years answered the questions of his many listeners. We begin our program today with a question from a listener in Oregon who writes, "You once made a statement referring to the cross as a tree rather than an old rugged cross. Can you explain this?"
Where you get the idea that he was nailed on an old rugged cross, you get that from a song. And that song may be scripturally accurate, but the chances are it's not. The Roman Empire, when they crucified, they did a wholesale job of it. And to say that only three men were crucified there that day is to ignore a great deal that is historical. And I agree with Sir William Ramsay when he says that instead of three men being crucified, there could have been 300 crucified. And instead of making a lot of nice crosses that we see today, I just think that they got together a lot of uprights, just one piece. And each man was nailed to one piece. And there were probably 100 pieces of trees that were cut out. And you see in that area, there were trees in that day. We know now that those olive trees that are there today, they've come up even since the days of Christ, and they're probably offshoots of the trees that were there in Christ's day. That was a heavily wooded section, and Roman soldiers cut down the trees, used them for making a fire and heat and for cooking, and also for crucifying men. We have made so much of the cross. The word for cross just means an upright. Stauros just means an upright, and that's all in the world that it means. The thing that lends value to it is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was there, gave up His life, and shed His blood. And friends, beyond that, it was nothing in the world but just a piece of wood. And there's no merit in it, no value in it. It is said that at least 14 carts of pieces of the cross were hauled away from one cathedral. And believe me, if you put together all the pieces of that cross that are supposed to have been found, you'd have enough to make a six-room house with two baths. It's perfect nonsense to put emphasis where it does not belong. The emphasis is upon the one who died there, and He shed His precious blood. That is the place of emphasis, by the way.
Luke 2:23 says, "It is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." A listener in St. Petersburg, Florida, would like an explanation of this verse.
You see, this goes way back. It's part, actually, of the Mosaic system. When God took the firstborn out of Egypt, He said to His own people, Israel, "Now I'm going to ask for your firstborn." Taking them by sending the angel of death to get them? No. The eldest son was set aside for that particular work. That is, he was to serve the Lord in some capacity, the eldest son. But the interesting thing is that God has asked for the firstborn. And I'm not sure today, but what that is a tremendous thing to recognize the fact that God's given you a family. Dedicate your family to the Lord. The Lord might use them, you know. And this is the meaning of this scripture. And it went back to that time. This had to do not only with men, but with the animals that they were raising, the firstborn of oxen and so on. Now, in order to redeem a son from the Lord's service, suppose this eldest son is needed at home,
and there are only two sons, and the second son may be a cripple, and the first son's needed at home. Well, they pay a redemption price, redeem the boy, that he might now serve at home. So that there's a great deal of background to this scripture here, by the way. And I don't know that we feel that way today. When the Lord gives us a child, we want to take the child and have him grow up the way we want him to grow. And that scripture doesn't mean that. Train up a child in his way. Whose way? God's way. Not your way or the kid's way. Not your way, but God's way. Train up a child in his way. In other words, God has a way for that child to go. And somebody said, well, how am I to know it? You better stay very close to the Lord if you're going to raise children. Very close to the Lord.
Revelation 20:14 says, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." A listener in Los Angeles has an interesting question about that verse. He says, "Is death the personification of Satan or a demon? Or is it something entirely different?"
Yes, the one I refer you to is the one I think you're quoting, the last part of Revelation. I'm sure that's what you're quoting. But not only is death personified, and that's what you have here in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and the 26th verse, and it reads, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." And you get the impression from that that death is a person, by the way. Or it's being personified, and I'm sure that's what's happened. Now we have in Revelation 1:18, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death." Well, death is a place then, has a door to it, and there are keys to it. You see, so that it's personified, and it's certainly made a place. There's no question about that. It also is a place. Now, if you go to Hebrews over in the second chapter, I think we get another verse that might be a little help to us. In 2:14, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." Now the devil has the power of death, but death and the devil are not the same. And death is that which every saint of God is going to pass through, as well as the unsaved, unless the coming of the Lord for his church takes place real soon. We all are going to go through that doorway of death. And so it can be personified, it's spoken of as a place, and it's an experience that we have to go through down here. So it'd be very difficult to say that death and Satan happen to be the same thing.
Death, under any circumstances, brings us sorrow. But the tragedy of suicide leaves us with so many unanswered questions, and the lingering thought that it could have been prevented. With that in mind, a person in Trenton, New Jersey asks, what happens to the Christian who commits suicide? Do they go to heaven?
If you are talking now about a Christian, not a cosmetic Christian or professing Christian, but one who has been born from above, one who has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's now by the new birth become a child of God and a son of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you're talking about that person, then may I say to you, he is still saved. That would not change that at all. It's just like Dr. Harry Rimmer's answer to the man who said, suppose the prodigal son dies in the pig pen, that is in sin. Suppose he dies in the pig pen. And Dr. Rimmer said, well, he'd be a dead son. He never would be a dead pig. And so may I say to you that if a child of God commits suicide, that person is saved. The thing of it is, you and I today do not know
the anxieties and the worry and the pressure that some people are under. You and I probably never been called upon to face decisions like that. And we actually do not know what we would do under circumstances. I thank God that by His grace, He has kept me from taking that route, because I'm sure that there was a time when I would have taken that route. But if I had, I was a son of God. There'd be no question about that. Certainly, in my own mind and heart, I knew I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior.
From the first century to the beginning of the 16th century, biblical manuscripts were painstakingly hand-copied by scribes. These scribes would copy word by word and line by line the manuscripts they had to preserve their existence and pass them on to others. Sometimes one scribe would read the text while several others would sit in a circle and write down what was being read. This practice continued until the perfecting of the movable type printing press by Gutenberg in the mid-1400s. With the passing of so many centuries and the practice of copying manuscripts by hand, it's no wonder that many have called into question the accuracy of the New Testament texts compiled in our Bible today. Well, this concern motivated a listener in Anaheim, California to write in and ask, how accurate are the manuscripts of the New Testament? And do the original writings of Paul and the other New Testament authors still exist?
Let me move back in order to get a little momentum here to understand what the problem is. First of all, may I say that the early church fathers did not alter Paul's writings concerning women. I think that can be said with a great deal of emphasis. But you do raise the question, which is a question, and to begin with, we do not have the autographs of any of the Bible. And I think God saw to that, because I think that the book would be worshipped if we had the autographs. But the translations that we have today are the ones in the original language in which the Bible was written, the Old Testament, practically all of it in Hebrew and some in Aramaic, but very little, and then the New Testament in Greek. And there is a science today, the science of hermeneutics, of the interpretation of the Bible, and the science that's known as Old Testament introduction and New Testament introduction. Now, both of these deal with the question of interpreting the Word of God, that is, of getting it to us. The Old Testament and New Testament introduction deals with the manuscripts that we have. And there are many manuscripts, by the way. There is some difference in the writing of some of the manuscripts. The way it was done at first was the oldest manuscripts were considered to be the best manuscripts, but that's been changed, and the best manuscripts are not always the oldest. But we go back to the second and third century in manuscripts. And we can say today from the men who have made this a scientific study, and they've been in the past, right now I do not know, that we have an outstanding Old Testament scholar like Robert Dick Wilson, old Princeton in the old days, or even a man like Dr. Machen, also from Princeton in the old days. He was a Greek scholar. And then there have been men actually in the past that have been probably more thorough scholars than these men had been. And they've dealt with these manuscripts, and even Westcott and Hart makes the statement that, far as the New Testament is concerned, only one word in about 93 has ever been called in question, and no word that pertains to any doctrine or any truth of Scripture has been called in question. So that we today have a reliable text, and we believe that the text that we have, I use the King James. I recognize I'm an old-timer, and many are using the modern translations. I am not convinced of most of them, I guess because I know some of the men that did that. And when you know the men, you don't think of them as the same way you think of the great saints of the past. So I could be entirely wrong in that. But we do have today a reliable text, and one that we can believe when we read the Bible, as probably one of the greatest scholars of all time in Princeton was Dr. Benjamin J. Warfield. He made this statement, whatever the Bible says, God says. And I recognize that there are portions of Scripture that we need to deal with, and that's especially true in Revelation. And what about Paul's letters and all the Bible? Do you know that you're reading the original books as they're written? They're reading, I think, the Word of God. We're reading what God said. And I believe that so much so that when we give it out, we have found that the Spirit of God uses it so that we today are pretty sure that we're on solid ground.
The name Jezebel has been synonymous with evil and wickedness. In fact, in John's Revelation, Jesus condemns the church of Thyatira for following a woman he calls Jezebel into their midst as a teacher. Scripture says that she has been seducing them to commit immorality. So this listener in Boston, Georgia asks, where did Jezebel come from and who was she?
Well, if you go over to 1 Kings, the 16th chapter, at verse 31, you will find there a statement, and I think probably I ought to read the verse before it, and we will find out who her husband was. It says here, and Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. In other words, he was the worst. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. The little town of Sidon, it's on the coast of Lebanon, and it was in Phoenicia in that day, and it was a great place for sailors. Tyre and Sidon belonged together. Tyre was the capital. And they worshiped Baal. They were very godless people. In fact, they were explorers, and they were very godless in many ways, but very heathen. They worshiped Baal. And the priest of Baal had a daughter named Jezebel, and she's the one that married Ahab, and Ahab was the son of Omri. And let me tell you, they were wicked. There's probably been no one quite like them. That's the background of the girl, and I think that probably is all that we should tell you about her today.
Christians often struggle with the issue of divorce, but what about someone who gets married and divorced before becoming born again? A woman in Washington, D.C. asked that very question. She says, what is the biblical teaching on divorce when someone was married, divorced, and later becomes a Christian? Are they free to remarry?
Well, let me say this, that I believe any sin that a person has committed before they've been born again, they've been forgiven it. Now, a marriage was made and a divorce was made also. And the divorce was wrong. No question about that. God forbids that, except there are scriptural grounds. And here, it wouldn't make any difference. This person is an unsaved person. And I'm sure when they came to Christ, they asked that their sins be forgiven. Now, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, your slate is wiped clean. You are washed in the blood of the Lamb. You are to stand before him complete. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. God is not holding that against this fellow. Now, I want to say this, that you will encounter today many of my fundamental friends. They're sincere, and they may be right, but I, of course, think they're wrong, that a marriage is not something that can be broken down here, that it's once made, it can't be broken. Well, of two unsaved people getting married, it's very difficult to say that God is the one that made the marriage. I don't think he did. And I don't think he has anything to do with that. That's the reason I never would perform the marriage of a Christian to an unsaved person. You're trying to bring something into existence that can't exist. God cannot bless, actually, the marriage. But here, this is a different case altogether. And I think you'll be condemned by some believers, very sincere, fine Christians. But I think before God that you'd have a perfect right to remarriage. And since the woman asked the question, I think she's asking it for the benefit of the man, because I think that she is about to marry a man that has been married and divorced. Now, I think the important thing is to take in consideration, he didn't do so well the first time. Why do you think he'll do well the second time? Is this really the man that you feel that you ought to marry? I think there are other considerations that should be taken into account before you marry a person like this. Really and truly, is he a person that you could get along with? What caused him, even when he was unsaved? Is he one that would probably bring sorrow to your life? I think there are many things that you ought to take into consideration. And when you meet someone that's made a failure of it the first time, do you want to be the second failure? I think that's the way that you ought to look at it. And there may be some very good reasons why you should not get married. But as far as the Word of God is concerned, why, all sin is forgiven when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be sure of that.
Now let's turn to Acts 16:31, which says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." A woman in Savannah, Georgia, states that she has claimed this verse as God's promise to save those in her household. She continues by saying that her husband has been saved, and slowly her children and grandchildren are also becoming born-again believers. She was told that she couldn't claim this verse as a promise, so she asks, "Am I wrong in claiming this verse as a promise for the salvation of my family?"
Well, may I say to you, that's the way that most people take that verse of Scripture, as you have, and I'm not sure but what God has made it good to a great many people that have approached it on that. I know a man that had two or three sons, and believe me, nobody's thought they'd ever get saved, but they did get saved, and it was actually a very wonderful thing when they did, and he held on to this verse of Scripture. I think you can hold on to it, but I think you ought to understand what Dr. Luke is saying here in Acts 16:31, and it's this. Paul said to the Philippian jailer that night, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." If they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll be saved also, because it's quite obvious that they would have to trust the Lord Jesus Christ before they could be saved. But I see no reason why you can't take it like you have. But I think that the root meaning of it is thy house will have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll be saved just like he was. And apparently, the house of the Philippian jailer believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were quite a few baptisms that night, by the way. And I think that we all, as Christians, have a right to claim our family on this basis here. But let's understand what the verse means. And your friend probably was telling you what the verse means. But I think that you can certainly use this before God and ask him to save and cause these others to exercise faith, just like the Philippian jailer's family did.
As we come to the close of today's program, we hope that some of your questions have been answered. If not, we have a number of excellent resources by Dr. McGee that can assist you in your understanding of God's Word. To receive a resource catalog, contact us anytime and leave a voicemail. And when you call, be sure to include your name, address, and the call letters of this station. Now, if you'd like to listen to this broadcast again and you have access to the Internet, you can go to our website and hear today's program or any of our weekday and weekend programs from the last 5 years. And then we also provide mobile apps for your Android smartphones, iPhone, or iPad. and if you don't have access to the internet, we make CD copies available for purchase. We'll continue Dr. McGee's 5-year journey through the whole Word of God this week, and we encourage you to join us by boarding the Bible bus. To help you travel with us, we provide notes and outlines which act like a map that'll help guide you along the way. These notes can be sent to you in our monthly mailings when you contact us or ask to be added to our mailing list, or download them anytime from our website. Now, speaking of the Bible bus, when Dr. McGee first came up with this illustration, we were traveling short distances around Southern California. As the ministry grew, the Bible bus extended its trips, first domestically and then internationally. These extended trips have allowed us to reach people around the world. So if you'd like to help us with a little gas for the bus, we'd certainly appreciate any assistance that you might be able to provide. To contact our offices, call 1-800-65-BIBLE, Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time, or write to Questions and Answers in the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109, in Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C, 6B1, or visit us online at ttb.org. Now we pray that our God will answer all your questions and solve all your problems.
All to Him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain.
This program's been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.